All right, good evening, everybody. As is our custom, if you have questions about a previous week's talk, or if you have questions about your reading of the Bible or the textbook, if you need a textbook, we still have them available here. If you're a guest with us, it's free. If you're not, then I think if you want the journal and the book, it's $25, and I think it's 18 and 7. Is that right, Becky? All right, 18 for the main text, $7 if you want a journal, which is sort of the text with blank pages next to it so you can take notes. It's a little journal with the whole book of Hebrews in it. So those are available there. And if you need a class schedule, they're up here as well, or a syllabus, whatever you want to call it. And so any questions tonight? Any questions or comments or thoughts?
Yeah, I've got one.
All right, Ted.
Christians must persevere in faith in order to reach the promised land.
Hmm.
And then, however, let's read about 1 Corinthians 5:5. We have the example of some man who is guilty of incest.
Right.
And the scripture says, turn it over to Satan for his flesh, but he will be saved.
In order that he might be saved. It's not a guarantee. So the question is, okay, Christians must persevere to make it to the promised land on page 49 of Mohler's text. How does that reconcile with, for example, 1 Corinthians 5:5, right?
Yes, and also Ephesians 4:30 where it says we're sealed.
Yeah.
The faith in Christ.
Yeah, that's a great question. Now we're going to get into this throughout the book of Hebrews, because throughout the book of Hebrews there are warning passages, right? So these are passages you're trying to make it really clear that if you don't persevere in faith, you're not a believer. And so what's happening in 1 Corinthians 5:5, when Paul says to hand this sinner over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, basically to expel him from the church, what he's saying, in order that they might be saved, what he's saying is, this is someone who has professed faith in Jesus, just like we have, right? And I know people who I went to middle school with in the youth group and high school with in the youth group, and people that I was even theology majors with in college and seminary, who now would even say, I don't know if I know anyone from seminary at this point, but people from college for sure who would now say they're not believers. They don't trust Jesus, but when we were in college, I thought they were, and they thought they were, right? I thought I was saved when I was 8, but wasn't genuinely converted till I was 20. So the Bible says, the Bible gives category for false professors, right? People who profess faith in Jesus, but it's not authentic faith. Well, during this time, until Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, we're all in there together. The Bible shows that. We're all in there together, and there are people in churches who are unconverted, who don't really know Jesus, who seem to have professed faith in Jesus, but haven't authentically professed faith in Jesus. So I think what Paul's doing, or commanding the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 5, is directly in keeping with what the author of Hebrews teaches and what Mohler's saying there, which is that the sin that they found themselves in, that they refused to repent of. Now, it's one thing, you know, to say, I've made a mistake and I repent and to come back to the Lord. That's a good thing. But to persist in sin and to say, I'm not going to repent. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. Paul says that is essentially saying you're not a believer, right? That I have no fear of God. And all the church can do at that point is to say, your life does not reconcile with what the Bible says a Christian looks like. And Paul says the best thing we can do for that person, the best thing we can do for their faith to see if they're a genuine believer or not, is to put them out of the church in hopes that they'll repent, right? And if they repent, that shows they had genuine faith. Or maybe they'll get saved in the first place. They were never a believer. Or if they continue in that sin, it's probably an indication that they're no longer a Christian. So this is some of the challenge. I do think everyone who puts genuine faith in Jesus is sealed for the day of redemption, like Paul says in Ephesians, like you alluded to. I think God keeps all those who are his. I heard a joke the other day about daylight savings time that said Baptists are exempt from daylight savings time because once an hour saved, it's always saved, you know. And so we believed in once saved, always saved. But I like what I like to say, though, is the problem is I don't think we actually saved that hour. You know, we just changed the clocks. And so remember, it's true that it's once saved, always saved, if saved. And in the history of the church, this doctrine's also been called the perseverance of the saints. And so I kind of like that better because it shows that this idea that those who are saved persevere in faith. That's how we bear out authentic faith. Is that a... We're going to talk about it more, and I think I'll be able to explain it better, but that's my first go at it there, Ted. You can go listen to it online. Huh? Yeah, I did.
I looked up the definition of persevere.
Okay.
And it says to persist in a state, enterprise, or undertaking in spite of counter influences, opposition, or discouragement. And I'm thinking there's an awful lot of people who accept Christ and then they don't.
Right.
They're not necessarily deacon sin or anything. They just go about their regular chores and say, well, I've got it now.
Right.
And move on.
Yeah. So the question is, well, some people aren't necessarily, it doesn't feel like they're really going through any adversity in it. They just kind of get their fire insurance, so to speak, and just live their life as normal.
Yeah.
A couple things I'll say. I think genuine faith always bears fruit. I don't think the Bible says how much, you know, and what I would do if someone came to me and said, listen, I accepted Jesus when I was 10 years old and I'm not out living in some persistent sin, but my life's never really changed. I would want to pastorally talk to them about assurance of salvation. And I would want to say, well, why do you think that's the case? Have you not been discipled? Did you just not know that was something you needed to do? Are you deliberately not following Jesus in these ways? So I want to have some conversations with those folks, but I wouldn't want to immediately say they're not a Christian. That's different to me than abandoning the faith. And that's in particular what I think the author of Hebrews is talking about, is as his hearers hear the gospel. We're going to talk about this a little bit tonight. As they hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, they are facing severe opposition. You know, we like to talk about opposition, and there are challenges for us, but they're facing really severe opposition to their faith. They're losing so much to follow Jesus. And so this is an admonition to persevere and to not go back to an old way of life or go back to the law. And obviously there was persecution for believing the cross and the cross alone for believers, because Paul talks about that. In fact, in my text for Sunday, Paul talks about that, Galatians 6, that Paul says, they only want you to be circumcised so they won't be persecuted for the cross. So the author of Hebrews is trying to make sure that under this threat of persecution for believing in the cross and the cross alone, that the Hebrew believers aren't abandoning faith and going back to the law. And that's what he's pressing in on them. And we'll get into a little bit of an admonition tonight, but these warning passages sort of escalate a little bit as the book goes on. So we'll have a lot of time to talk about this sort of tension between what it means to be a professing believer and to test and see whether or not we're in the faith, right? To evaluate our faith and at the same time to bolster our faith and to have assurance that we genuinely are saved. And both are important, and I think both actually strengthen one another. I think they strengthen one another over time. What a good question. What a good question. Any other questions or thoughts? So I do believe in perseverance, and I believe in once saved, always saved. But I also always, like I remind myself, you know, Matt, if you don't repent of the sin, if you continue in the sin with no repentance, it's going to demonstrate that your faith's not genuine. You won't go to heaven, you know. Faith without works is dead, right? Now, there are a lot of mysteries to this. I mean, I think some people come back to Jesus at the midnight hour, you know. And there's verses, Jesus gives examples of all these things. Think about the parable of the sower, Ted, and the way the cares of this world come. It seems like people have received the gospel, but they haven't. I think think about that a lot. Any other questions before we dig into Hebrews 3 tonight? Be anything to add to that?
No, I do think that, especially in the book of Hebrews, it seems to me that a lot of times, instead of looking at it just as losing salvation, he seems to speak of forfeiting your faith in the midst of persecution.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that fair?
I think so. Yeah, and this is part of what the early church had to deal with, right? Is at what point is abandoning your faith permanent? And does anyone know what the major test case the early church had was? What happens when persecution breaks out in your local community and they come into your house and they say, recant the name of Jesus or be killed, right? And one group of believers gets fed to lions. And another group of believers says, I don't believe in Jesus, please don't kill me, right? And then the persecution ends or they move on. And then those people, you know, a couple weeks later, they don't come back the next Sunday. But, you know, a few weeks later, here they come rolling into church, you know? And people say, you know, brother so-and-so died, right? And you abandoned the name of Jesus. You denied him before man. And what makes you think you can just come back to church like this? Was that a permanent abandoning of the faith? And that's some of the things the early church had to work these things out, right? These people still believed in Jesus, they would say. But in that moment, they didn't. Or they didn't, at least they weren't willing to die for him. And so these are questions that the church has had to deal with since this existed.
But even in that context, if you look at the Old Testament and all the times that when Israel falls into idolatry,
mm-hmm.
and the prophets are always calling them back, it seems as though that the arms of God are always open to his people, Israel, even in the midst of their idolatry. It seems like they have forfeited, even in that case.
I think that's a great point, Ben. I think the sin which leads to death, John talks about this. They went out from us because they were not of us, 1 John. And he then talks about a sin that leads to death is what I think is apostasy. But apostasy by its very nature is permanent. Okay? I think anyone ever who wants to repent can still repent. I think the only sin that leads to death is a sin that lasts to death. And only abandonment of the gospel that counts is one that lasts till death. But I think if somebody got saved when they're 8 years old and they were genuinely converted and they ran from, you know what I mean? They just like prayed to receive Christ, got baptized, walked outside, kicked a puppy, and never tried again. You know, and then on their last day with their dying breath, they say, God, I'm so sorry. I've wasted my life. I should have walked with you the whole time. I'm so sorry. I can't say that person's not saved. Now, I don't try that. Don't test God's patience. You know what I mean? But I had a seminary professor that reminded us all the time, we don't know what the Lord's doing in people's hearts. We don't know what he's doing in his lives. And we don't know what he's doing in the last moments of people's lives. My seminary professor would always remind us, he would say, the thief on the cross, where do you think his family thought he went when he died? You know, and isn't it just like Jesus to snatch somebody from the mouth of hell, right then and there on the verge of death? And I don't believe in after death salvation or anything like that, but I have learned that when we talk about things like apostasy, the people who are most troubled by it are those who are least likely to apostatize. You know, the most tender-hearted and sweet people and precious folks who are clinging to Jesus, and they know their sin and they're like, that's me, you know, I'm not of us. And I want to make sure it's really clear, like, if you have a desire to follow Jesus, I think that's one of the surest signs that the Holy Spirit's in your heart. And if you're worried about apostatizing, that means you're not an apostate. I've known some apostates who I presume are permanently lost, you know. It's not like that, you know. It's not like that. Okay, that's a good discussion. That's just the appetizer, though, you know. There's plenty more to enjoy here. Sometimes the appetizer is the best part, though. We'll see. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 3. Here's the, if I was going to title this night, it would be this. Jesus is greater than Moses. So what? Have faith. Okay? Well, why does it matter that Jesus is greater than Moses? You're learning this and seeing this, and the author of Hebrews wanted his readers and hearers to know this because he wanted them to have faith, to persevere in their faith, right? And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is encouraging people to burn the ships in the harbor. There's no such thing as backwards in the Christian life. There's only forwards. He's admonishing them in this. Don't go backward. Don't go backward. It's risky to go backwards. It's dangerous to go backward. No matter what it takes to go forward in Christ, keep going forward in Christ. We don't abandon him. We keep pressing on in faith. So he wanted to make sure then that they don't go back to the law. I think we're tempted to think that this is a temptation only for Jewish believers. But I don't think it was. I think it was also a temptation for Gentile believers who were being encouraged by Jewish believers, Judaizers, like the church in Galatia dealt with, that in order to be as holy as they ought to be, in order to really cleanse themselves from their pagan past, they needed to kind of add the law to the gospel. So here, the author of Hebrews is deconstructing. He's dismantling. Deconstructing is kind of a hot topic, or I better say dismantle. He's dismantling the idea that you can go back to the law. Right? He's dismantling this idea. So first, we'll look at the first six verses, and then we'll look at the rest at the end. But Jesus is greater than Moses. And here, I think, at least, the author of Hebrews here highlights at least four reasons why Jesus is greater than Moses. Therefore, verse 1, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. When I preached through the book of Hebrews, that was my that was the title of my sermon series, Consider Jesus. Because over and over and over again, that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. He's trying to get you. No, stop thinking about the law. Stop thinking about this. Stop thinking about that. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the culmination of the sermon there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. First of all, Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus gives us a greater word than Moses, a greater message than Moses. I love this. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of what? Our confession. What does he mean when he says confession? He's talking about the fact that believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved, right? And we have what we call a confession of faith. It's not a creed. It's not something that binds us. Only the Bible binds us. But we have a confession that means we confess with our hearts and minds that these things are true, and this is how we articulate what we believe about the Bible. In other words, when the Bible talks about this confession, what we confess, it's a shorthand way to talk about the gospel. Right? We confess that Jesus is the Lord. It's talking about the gospel. And this is what Jesus has given us. He has given us a greater message than Moses gave us. Moses brought the law. The law is important, right? The law revealed important things we needed to know about God. But the word of the gospel is better because all that the law provided for us was a word of condemnation. Later on in this book, the author of Hebrews will compare, we'll talk about the blood of Jesus, and he'll say what? That it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you go back and read in Genesis, I guess I'm cutting my own legs out from under me, but you go back and read in Genesis when Abel's died, and what does the blood of Abel speak? It cries out to the Lord to tell of the guilt of Cain, right? Jesus' blood speaks a better word because it's not a message of your guilt and your condemnation, right? The blood of Jesus is a message of our salvation, of the grace that God's given us. And so in the same way that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the word of Abel, in the same way the word of the gospel speaks a better word than the word of the law. And so the message that Christ delivered is better than the message that Moses delivered. The law's better. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see something here, though, that he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Moses was a priest in a sense, right? Because he was certainly a prophet. We know that. He was certainly, in so many ways, the leader of Israel, functioned in a kingly type role, though he wasn't king. And yet he was also functioned in a priestly role, despite the fact that Aaron and his line became priests. Moses, nonetheless, was a mediator between God and man, right? Which is, by its very nature, a priestly role, a priestly duty. But here the Bible says Jesus is the high priest of the gospel. And back into chapter 2, we already know Jesus is a great high priest and a better high priest for lots of different reasons. And we'll talk more about that later as we talk about it really into chapter 4 and into 5. We'll talk more about Jesus being a better high priest. But let it suffice to say right now that Jesus is a better high priest than Moses because the word he brought, he also secured for us by his blood. He didn't just come tell us what God had to say about grace and good news. He himself, right, was grace and good news in the flesh. His very mission and ministry consisted in the message he brought. Everything Jesus did was about the gospel. Everything Jesus did was about the gospel. Anytime you see people trying to get Jesus to do good things that really don't serve the purpose of the gospel, he won't do them, right? When people come and want to go tell everyone about Jesus, but they don't quite understand the gospel, Jesus tells them to be quiet because his time has not yet come. What was his time? Was it not his suffering? Was it not his passion? Was it not his death and his resurrection? And then as soon as he died and rose again, what we call the messianic secret ends. Now, have you ever been puzzled by this idea? When Jesus tells people, now don't go tell anybody about me. Now, those of you who are good Southern Baptists here, it really makes you feel uncomfortable. Because all we talk about is telling the good news, you know? That's all we talk about. We want to go tell everyone. Well, the Great Commission came after Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus doesn't want everyone to go tell everyone simply about a generic Messiah. He wants people to be told about a crucified and resurrected Messiah. He wants the gospel to be complete. And so that's why I think Jesus keeps his identity or tries to keep his identity a secret early on. It's a way to show us how important the gospel is. So he's the high priest of our confession. He secures the gospel himself, but he's also the apostle of our confession. The apostle of our confession. That word apostle is kind of transliterated. It's from the word apostolos, which means messenger. So as you read this, it might make you a little uncomfortable to see Jesus called an apostle. Right? Because the apostles were men and servants and disciples of Jesus. And you say, well, if Paul was an apostle and Peter was an apostle, John was an apostle, the other disciples were apostles, why would Jesus be called an apostle? Well, here, I think it's meant as a messenger, in the sense of messenger. In other words, it's a good reminder that we didn't go to heaven to find the gospel. Right? Heaven came to us to give us the gospel. God came here to give us grace. God came on a rescue mission into enemy territory. And you can see in the Gospels, you notice the way I think Jesus did. I know. Jesus did more miracles than we see in the Gospels. John says that. All the books in the world couldn't contain all that Jesus did. Jesus was God his whole life. So he did more than just that. But start to notice, I think, all that the Gospels share are historically true, but obviously there had to be some editing done. They had to highlight certain things. They chose to highlight some things and not others. John admits that. We can't put everything Jesus did in the book. So why is it that they're highlighting the sorts of things they're highlighting? Why are they highlighting Jesus calming storms, winds and waves? Why are they highlighting Jesus casting out demons? Right? Why are they highlighting Jesus healing the sick? It's not just because the Old Testament says the Messiah would do things like this. It's because the Bible wants us to see, and the Spirit wants us to see, and the gospel authors wanted us to see the way that Jesus was coming into enemy territory and he had power and authority to undo everything that sin, death, and the devil had ruined. Why do we want us to show his authority to forgive sins? Not just to show us his divinity, but to show the way that he's harnessing his power as God to undo the curse of sin. Why is it in the middle of a storm? Right? You see images from Mayfield, Kentucky, or wherever else a horrible tornado or a horrible thing has happened. Why is it when we see that and we just think about how broken the world is? Isn't it amazing then to think that Jesus could be in the middle of a storm and speak and the storm stops? It's because he's Lord over all these things. He's coming into enemy territory and he's undoing the things that need to be done. He came on a rescue mission as a messenger, an apostle of our confession, coming to bring God's grace into the world to undo all that's wrong. It's good news. It's good news for a broken world. Easter plug. You know, you can come on Sundays to learn more. So Jesus is greater than Moses, if no other reason, because he provides a greater message than Moses. But second of all, and remember, if you want to stop me, if you have questions or thoughts, don't hesitate to stop. I can squeeze it in. Don't worry. This thing goes faster and slower. Don't worry. I can move it a little quicker if I need to. Second of all, he is greater than Moses because he provides a greater faithfulness than Moses. Let's highlight just a little bit here, chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So now, right now, you might say, well, Pastor, this is just an equivalency with Moses, right? It's saying he was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But notice, we're going to have to break out of order just a little bit. If you bump up here to verses 5 and 6, notice what he says. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Jesus gives a greater faithfulness than Moses. First of all, it's a higher faithfulness because he's faithful as a son and not only as a servant. But what's beautiful, the Bible says, this is something kind of interesting. The Bible says Moses was the most humble man in all the world. He's very humble. Now, Moses wrote that, we think. It's kind of interesting. You know, there's two layers of humility. The first kind is the kind of humility that you don't tell people you're humble because you don't. But if you're really the most humble person in the world, you can tell people and still be humble, apparently, you know. Or maybe this was something added later by someone who compiled Moses' writings. I don't know. But Moses was very humble, and he was humble because he was a servant in the house of God. Right? He was just a mere servant. He was just a man with a stutter who made mistakes, who wanted to run from the Lord, who didn't want to do what God said, and then came and God just worked mightily through Moses despite Moses. Right? But Jesus, he was just a servant. Jesus was a son. Right? He's the very Son of God. All that God could do through Moses, Jesus could do himself because he was God himself. Can you imagine coming somewhere that you spoke into existence and not strutting even just a little? It's part of what makes Jesus' faithfulness so much more is that he had rights that Moses had, and yet despite the fact he was a son, he still came not to be served but to serve. He acted like Moses. Just like Moses was faithful in all God's house, so was Jesus. He came as a servant despite being a son. And on top of that, not only that, he also has a perfect faithfulness and a shared faithfulness. And you can see the way that he also built the house in which he served, the house of God. Because what does the Bible say? We are God's house, right? We are God's house if we hold fast to the faith. Now, who are you without Jesus? You're an Alabama pagan without Jesus, right? You don't have any special bloodline to commend you before God. You're not a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. You're not descended from God's people. This is the house that Jesus built, isn't it? Right? Little girl, Davy Brackett, apparently, here in the church. She's a couple years old. And she's been telling her mom, we ride by the church. You ride by the church. And she'll say, hey, there's Matt's house. And, of course, I tore my garments and put sackcloth and ashes on. May it never be. It's not my house. But it's not that the church is God's house, right? It's that you're God's house. The church building's not. No, he's building a people on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what God's doing through Jesus. Built the house and is still willing to serve faithfully in your presence among you. Jesus still comes here, and it's built out of us. Built it himself and made a holy people for himself. Do you see the way that Jesus' faithfulness is even greater than Moses's? Because Moses had nothing to do with building God's people. God did that. God used Egypt as an incubator to turn the family of Abraham into the nation of Israel. And God delivered this nation, not a family, but a nation out of Israel, out of Egypt. And God used Egypt to grow and to enrich the people. God did that in the same way Jesus did that. So he has a greater faithfulness than that of Moses. But also, he has a greater nature than Moses. And we've already highlighted this, but so I won't spend too long. But there's a big difference in a servant and a son, right? Not only is his faithfulness greater, but his nature is greater. I think the author of Hebrews has already gone to great lengths to help us see the nature of the son. So we won't dwell there very long. But it's important to recognize he's highlighting in verses 5 and 6 that he has a greater nature than Moses. But then, finally, and we'll back up a little bit to verse 3, he has a greater glory than Moses. A greater glory than Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Right? I got sad a few years ago because one of my favorite authors died. I love his books. I still have his books. His work lives on, but I never got to meet him. Right? His name's Pat Conroy. He died of pancreatic cancer and never get to read him another of his books. And though I'm so excited to have his books, I'm still sad that he died because there's that chance. There was some chance at some point I might get to meet Pat Conroy, but now, of course, it's not possible. Why is it I feel that way despite the fact that I know him by his work? It's because the builder of a house has a greater glory than the house itself, right? And so Moses was part of the house which God built, but Jesus himself built the house by his grace. And so Jesus has a greater glory than Moses because the house belongs to him and he built the house. And so for all those reasons, Jesus is greater than Moses. Any questions or thoughts about that so far? Anything I can clarify? It was a big deal to say Jesus was greater than Moses, right? I mean, Moses is the, I don't know if I'd say the George Washington, maybe Moses is the Abraham Lincoln of Israel, you know? And so to say someone's greater than someone with that sort of an influence is something else. Brant. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great question. So the question is, like in Galatians, it's pretty clear that there's some subtext going on when he's obviously addressing faith and works and people are kind of going back to works from faith or back to the law. Was there something in particular going on? So in among the recipients of the letter of Hebrews that precipitated this letter and these things are addressing. And so I actually think, yes. But before I say the yes, let me say a couple other things that I don't think the first 12 chapters of Hebrews were originally a letter. Okay, I think they're originally a sermon. And so in the same way that every Sunday when I get up to preach that I try to make application for you, I don't always preach on something that's going on that week. Right? Sometimes I'm building something. Yeah, I'm not trying to be like, he asked like, what makes me say that? But that's what I talked about the first week, so I'll just send you the link to that. I'm not trying to be a jerk, but I just don't want to read. I don't want to rehash it. And so I'm just going to shoot you the link to that and let you. Yeah. I spent literally an hour trying to explain that 4 weeks ago. But anyway.
It's a legalistic argument, a logical argument that the author is.
Yeah, so I think, but no, so my answer though is yes, right? So there's lots of reasons why I think this is a sermon originally, but I do think what he's trying to do is make sure that those who are hearing this sermon, and then also the people to whom the letter went, because I think it got circulated as a letter, the people to whom the letter went, I think he's trying to make sure that they don't do the same things the Galatians were tempted to do, and that's leave the gospel and go back to the law. So I think he starts with angels, not just to show how great Jesus is, but I think it's part of his argument that Jesus is new covenant is greater than the old covenant, because the Bible teaches that the law was received by angels, that angels delivered the law to Moses, that God used angels to deliver the law. And so I think he starts with angels and then he presses on and then he gets to Moses and he's trying to argue that Jesus is greater than the law, that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. So you need to persevere in your faith in Jesus and not try to go back to works of the law. If that makes sense.
Do you think there are people like the other churches who are kind of like struggling with, and in years following, they like kind of losing the sense of who Jesus was, and they're kind of
No, so yeah, so Brant's question is, were they starting to lose a sense of who Jesus was? The answer to that is I think maybe some were, but I don't think these people were. I think these people were trying to kind of add something to Jesus, right? Add the law to Jesus, just like the Galatians were. They were not trying to abandon who Jesus was. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to show is, why would you abandon something greater for something lesser? So I think he's reminding them of what they already believe about Jesus. Does that make sense? In the same way that I'm going to preach on the Trinity in a few weeks, because I want you to grow near to God and see the beauty and grandeur of Jesus, not because we got a bunch of, you know, oneness theologians here or something like that, you know, anti-Trinitarians or anything like that. I don't think anybody here is really struggling with the Trinity. I mean, believing it, maybe understanding it, sure. You know, or making sense of it, maybe. But I don't think anybody here is just thinking, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Yeah, I don't know. Think that, take it or leave it. You know, I don't think we're dealing with that, but it's still worth preaching on and teaching. But I do think there's a temptation in the same way that on a Sunday morning, I might get up and say, listen, brothers and sisters, I know you want to go back to works. Like, I know you do, but think about what you believe about Jesus. I want to remind you of all these things that are true about Jesus. Why would you go back and try to serve Moses, right? Who served faithfully in the house when the Son of God, not the servant, but the Son who built the house, wouldn't even be a house without Jesus, when you could just stick with him. You don't have to go back to that. You don't have to go. I think that's what's going on here. Man, those are good. I mean, that's a really good question, but yeah, that's why I think it's being argued. Jesus is greater than Moses. So what? You know? What does that matter? You know, is it kind of like Brant's asking, is it just that we want to make sure that nobody's thinking too low of Jesus? No. There's a purpose for this information. All right, everybody? So we're being led towards something here. So what? Have faith. Persevere in faith. Continue to trust in Jesus because he's so great, because he's so glorious, because he's so wonderful. Continue to have faith. And not only is the new covenant better, but also part of what the author of Hebrews is going to be arguing is that those who have received the new covenant are going to have a better fate than those who received the old covenant. And he's going to start to show the way that those who received the old covenant did not trust God by faith, and therefore they fell away. But he believes different things and better things about his hearers. right? And we'll see that later. So here, as we get down into the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 7, we're going to talk about what it means to have faith and why who Jesus is and the greatness of the new covenant pushes us to faith. And the way the author of Hebrews is taking the example of Old Testament saints who didn't have faith and using that to encourage us to persevere in our faith because of the word we've received that's been so much better. So notice what the Bible says, starting in verse 7. Therefore, okay, so, but Christ is faithful, back up into 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So that's persevering faith right there, right? We're holding our confidence in Jesus. We're continuing to trust in Christ. Our only boast is in our hope in the future. God's got me, Jesus has got me, and that's the only hope I have. Therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, we're going back to the Old Testament, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? So what had God's people been promised? A rest in the promised land. Right? They were meant to be delivered into the promised land where they would go into a new Eden. Right? As a new people, a nation, and yet they rebelled against God. They didn't do what God said, and so they perished there in the wilderness. Y'all with me? You with me on this? They've wandered for 40 years. And so here, let me see what he's quoting. I can't remember off the top of my head. What is it? Psalm 95. So he's quoting the 95th Psalm, and he's helping these people see that pedigree does not matter for faith, first of all. If you look through 7-Eleven, I think it's important to remember pedigree doesn't matter for faith. So if he's trying to encourage these folks to persevere in faith, to press on in faith, you know, it might be easy. I think this is a second generation of Christians. These are people who are after the apostles. So some of these folks might have been raised in Christian homes already, right? They might have parents and even grandparents like Timothy did who were believers. And so these are people who I think were at near the end of the lives of the apostles and are somewhere past the first generation of Christians. And the author of Hebrews, I think, received the gospel from the apostles. So this is a third generation out from the apostles that's being preached to, right? And that's Hebrews 2:3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Okay, so Jesus, to those who heard, that's the apostles, and then to us, the author of Hebrews says, including himself. So pedigree, then, doesn't matter for faith. So these are people that might have already been lulled into thinking, well, Daddy was a Christian, and Mama was a Christian, and Papa was a Christian, and Mama was a Christian, and so, therefore, I'm a Christian. Several years ago, Watsy was a little bitty, and she first started to take notice of the Lord's Supper. I've got three church mice. Y'all recognize this. They don't know anything else, but not only church in general, but First Baptist Church. No memories. I had to tell my kids other churches existed. Several years ago, Jim was in preschool at a church, and I told the kids, said, we got to take Jim over to the church. And they said, that's not a church, that's a school. And I said, no, that's a church, guys. They just happen to have a school. And they said, Dad, that's so silly. You're the pastor of Gadsden Church. So we just don't even know anything but church. And First Baptist Church, the only church in the universe to them. Or at least the only one in Gadsden. And so we had to teach them about the kingdom of God. It's bigger than First Baptist Church. Nonetheless, you start to take a little bit of notice of the Lord's Supper and just started to kind of think, what is this? You know, it's kind of commonplace for a long time. And she said, Mom, what's that little cracker y'all eat? What is that? And it's after church, and we said, Baby, that's called the Lord's Supper. And she said, well, why can't I eat it? And we said, well, it's only for Christians. Only believers can take of this supper. And she said, what do you mean I'm not a Christian? You know, to her, I mean, She's a Christian. She goes to church every Sunday. Dad's a pastor. She believes everything she hears in Sunday school, you know. She's 4 years old, but she's a Christian, you know. And so we had to explain to her what repentance and faith were, and we've been sharing the gospel with her ever since. But ultimately, we recognize how easy it is to become kind of complacent with our pedigree, right? And to not consider the reality that where you're from and who you're born to and what blood courses through your veins and what DNA your flesh is made of does not matter. What really matters is faith. And so I think the author here, false alarm. The author here is trying to make clear if these people who saw God's works in the wilderness, raise your hand if you've ever read Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy and read about the things God did in the wilderness and thought to yourself, if I saw that, I'd believe. Yeah, me. If I saw the Red Sea split in two, I'd believe. Y'all, the guy who held the staff up, while the Red Sea parted, didn't make it into the Promised Land. Because he didn't trust the Lord, trust the Lord's word. Nobody that walked through the Red Sea made it to the Promised Land. Nobody. They all perished in the wilderness. That's why Deuteronomy exists. It means second law. Shouldn't that tell you something about our hearts that we needed to be told twice? No, I mean, the law's not enough, right? The law's not enough. It wasn't even enough. You know, I tell my kids all the time, I'm sick of back talk. You get told once and that's it. You know, we're done with this back talk. This is not a negotiation, you know? And yet the Lord had to tell them twice. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. It would not have made a difference. Your pedigree, what you've seen, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So this is the psalmist in Psalm 95 in the worship of Israel alluding to them on that day. Don't harden your hearts like our fathers did, being reminded of what it means when we don't trust. And here the author of Hebrews is picking it back up, I think, to his hearers and telling them your pedigree, who you are, where you're from, doesn't matter. And if pedigree doesn't get them there, what makes you think it'll get you there? So he's pressing them then, right? Persevere in faith. If anyone could rest on their laurels, it would be the wilderness generation, right? And yet they couldn't rest in their laurels. And so surely you know you can't. So he goes on. Pedigree does not matter for faith. And then in verse 12, he goes on to say, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Second of all, not only does pedigree not matter for faith, but community strengthens faith. Faith communities, the church, the family of God, strengthens our faith. Now, I want you to understand these warnings. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying here, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil what? Unbelieving heart. Salvation is by grace through faith, and we persevere. We grow in Christ. We stay Christian by grace through faith. But when faith is not there, when we don't believe anymore, right? We recognize that all along our hearts were unbelieving. It looked like faith. It seemed like faith. Maybe you walked like a duck. Maybe you quacked like a duck. We weren't a duck if we have an evil, unbelieving heart. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is you are going to be tempted to fall away, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I think that's a good thing for people who believe in once saved, always saved to sing. Because it's a reminder that it's only by grace and through persevering faith that we stay Christian. I think Jesus keeps us Right? I think he's strengthening us. But one of the means by which he keeps us Christian is by leading us to evaluate our own hearts, to consider whether or not we have an evil, unbelieving heart. It's okay to think through that sometimes. Do I really trust Jesus? But what happens, though, is you may start to feel a little weak, and you may start to wonder, maybe I do have an evil, unbelieving heart. And then the church comes around you, and your preacher comes around you, and these classes come around you, and what's the possibility of what might happen there? We exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just one of the means by which God keeps you Christian is by being in Christian community. Your faith is strengthened and bolstered by the community around you, and it's important for us to exhort one another every day to the gospel. I had an experience several weeks ago where I was under deep, deep conviction, just really pronounced conviction, and I felt the discipline of God on my heart. And Whitney was there with me, and I was telling her, I don't even know. You know, I feel so like, I just don't feel God's presence. I feel God's pronounced displeasure with sin. And as long as it was today, she exhorted me in the gospel and said, God doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfect record of his son. She reminded me of the gospel, strengthened my faith to hear the word, to be exhorted in this way. And so I encourage you to be around people who, I have people come to me all the time and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with my faith. I feel like my heart's being hardened. And I say, listen, you listen to me right now. Jesus loves you. He died for you. You think back to when you put your faith in him and you know you trust him today. The fact you even care about this is we need to exhort one another to stay in the faith. It's one of the means by which God keeps us faithful and keeps us from being tempted by the deceitfulness of sin. Any questions about that? We're going to keep going deeper into these warnings, okay? So that thought's going to come up again, but I hope this will become clear to you as time goes on. Third of all, faith is for today. Faith is for today. Exhort one another every day, verse 13, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence. Listen, our original confidence, our original faith, as long as we hold it firm to the end. Now, I think that there's room in faith for some wobbling, okay? Because Paul says, elsewhere in Romans, Paul says that Abraham held his confidence without wavering, that God would do what God said God would do. Does anybody see a problem with that? I think Hagar might say he wavered a little bit. What do y'all think? A little wobbly to me. If you didn't wobble in faith, what's little Ishmael doing running around the tent? You know what I mean? And yet Abraham held on to the promises of God despite there being some challenges. But Paul says he held to his faith without wavering, right? And so that's not to say you're going to have perfect faith every day. I don't think that's what that means. It just means that if, as long as you're hanging on to the faith you put in Jesus originally, as long as that faith continues throughout your life, you're a believer. Well, that's what you believe anyway. We all believe that, right? We all believe, if we stop believing, that we no longer believe in Jesus, and it probably means that we were never a Christian in the first place. We all probably have people in our hearts and minds right now, right, who we would have sworn were believers. I knew people when I got saved when I was 20 years old that would have sworn I was already a Christian. You know, I had people even in my own family that were troubled, you know, troubled by the idea that the preacher boy, you know, would need to be saved. The guy off at Baptist College would need to be saved. And so just because you've made a profession of faith, let me rephrase that. I don't want to say it like that. Genuine faith perseveres to the end. Genuine faith perseveres to the end. And it might wobble, and it might run thin, you know, and it might look like it's gone. But all God needs is a mustard seed of faith, right? All he needs is a mustard seed of faith. So faith is for today. And so I want us to remember that. Verse 14, verse 15, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As in the rebellion. Again, faith is urgent. It's essential. And faith is for today. Yesterday's faith doesn't count for today. And today's faith doesn't count for tomorrow. Every day we renew our faith in the Lord. Every day we trust God. That's another reason why I think it's so dangerous to think that you're saved by grace through faith and then to think that sanctification then happens by works. Right? Because then you start to lose the sense of every day is walking by faith. And that's one of the means by which you can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How deceitful is sin to convince you that even though you think you're obeying the law, you're actually going deeper and deeper into sin. You have to be careful. You have to continue in faith, to persevere in faith. This is an exhortation to continue in our faith, to not take our faith for granted. Maybe one way to think about it is faith's like manna. Man, it's perfect for today, but it rots by tomorrow. To renew it over time. But finally, faith is essential. Faith is necessary. Faith is essential. He gives some commentary now. He's explaining this 95th Psalm. And he gives some commentary now on this verse and what happened with the children of God, children of Israel. Verse 16 and following. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Who was it? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? Those who walked through the Red Sea, right? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. And if those who heard the message of Moses and those who experienced the faithfulness of Moses, those who saw the humble nature of Moses the man, and those who even saw the fading glory on the face of Moses as he came down the mountain, if they needed to trust God, how much more do you, who have been built into the house of God, how much more do you, who have heard a word that's greater than the word of the law, the word of grace and the gospel, how much more do you who have experienced the greater faithfulness of Jesus? How much more do you who have experienced Jesus who's of a greater nature than Moses? How much more do you who have seen the glory of God that doesn't fade in the face of Jesus Christ? Right? How much more do you need to persevere in faith and trust God? If the message is this much greater, how much more should we cling to it? Unlike those who saw such great and glorious things, what you've seen is better. What you've heard is better. What you've experienced is better. Y'all stop thinking about wanting to see pillars of cloud and pillars of fire and staffs budding and manna falling from heaven and red seas parted and all these different kinds of things. Stop wanting to see those things. You've seen something so much better. You've seen something so much more beautiful. The grace of God and the glory of God shining with radiant glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of his nature and the radiance of his glory. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to works. Trust Jesus, believe in Jesus, and keep walking with him. It's Hebrews 3. Any questions?
Look on page 44.
All right.
The last sentence of the second chapter.
Okay.
Second paragraph, last sentence. Perhaps the second bullet is where it starts.
Yeah. Yeah, what's the question?
Explain that a little more, please.
Yeah, the second Moses. So here Dr. Moeller calls Christ the second Moses. In other words, Jesus is a type of Moses. He is a fulfillment of Moses in so many ways. The Holy Spirit promised in the Pentateuch, can't remember exactly where is it. I guess Deuteronomy. I think it might be Deuteronomy 4, promises that there would be another one who would come after Moses who's greater than Moses, right? So in the same way that the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam, because he's sort of replacing Adam, he's a truer and better Adam, Dr. Muller's taking that language and using it to say Jesus is a second Moses, a truer and greater Moses, a type that represents the sort of antitype in the Old Testament. This God works in patterns, right? God reveals himself in patterns, and he works out salvation in patterns. And so one of the patterns of salvation was being led by someone like Moses, right? Another pattern is bringing people into the world through Adam. So as in the same way that the first Adam all die, so in the same way through the second Adam, Paul says, all will be made alive, right? So Jesus is a second Adam. And so God, that's a pattern that God uses throughout. Well, in the same way, God uses the pattern of being led, like Moses led his people. Jesus is a picture of that. And so Dr. Muller, just in a shorthand way, calls Jesus a second Moses. Well, Jesus, yeah, they're still waiting on a Messiah. Now, they think there is going to be a greater Moses. He's just not here yet. Yeah. And it's a big holdup. It's hard for them to see sometimes the parallels between Christ and Moses. So if you ever were to have a conversation with a Jewish person who is interested in the gospel, you want to share the gospel with someone, the book of Hebrews might be a great place to go to show the way Jesus is, the sort of parallels between Jesus and Moses. In the way Jesus fulfills, I think it's Deuteronomy 4. I might be wrong, though. And this is going to be recorded. Y'all wouldn't have even checked, but it's on the internet. This will come out one day when I run for SBC president, you know. I'm not doing that ever. And if I ever mention it to you, handcuff me till June's over. Any other questions? Any other questions? If any of my friends are listening to this, I don't want to be Southern Baptist Convention president. Don't.